Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. In his message titled, The Jesus Industrial Complex, Reverend David Williams tells us that our world gets us down, and there are times we doubt there is anything that we can do for the good of His kingdom here on earth. We have to remember that God finds great pleasure in the gifts that you give when you are struggling. You can always give God's grace. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. As we gather today, we gather from various different places and various different moments in our lives. Some of us may be in a good place and feeling solid and feeling square, like the ground is solid beneath our feet and all is well. And some of us may be shaken a little bit. Life may be hard, work may be hard, relationships might not be what we thought. And it's easy from those shaken places that come to all of us to enter here feeling anxious, feeling like there's nothing we can give, feeling like there's nothing we can offer because we're so overwhelmed by life. And from that place of being overwhelmed, we can fold up and feel, what really can we give? What really can we offer? That's a hard place to be in. And it can keep us from offering the love and gifts that are present in us, even in our places of struggle. And so if you have places of anxiety, if you have places of struggle, if you have places of uncertainty, know that you can be here and still have something to give. If you feel like you can't, and sometimes I feel that way, then maybe you should join with me in praying the prayer of confession. It's right here in the bulletin. Let's pray it together. Gracious and merciful God, there are times and days where we just feel like we have nothing to offer. We're exhausted, we're frustrated, we're down. We feel depleted and anxious and dry as a bone. On those days, we wonder if there's anything at all we can contribute to the world. But as we doubt ourselves, we forget that few things are more precious to you than an offering made in a time of struggle. As we allow our anxiety to rule us, we forget the possibilities that you place before us. Remind us that even though we may feel like we have nothing to give, we are always able to offer up Christ's grace. Lord, please reassure us of this. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of God's pardon. Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might be dead to sin and alive to what is good. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. Amen. Our third, I guess second reading, third hearing, today is drawn from Mark's Gospel. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. That's Mark 12, 38 through 44. You can follow along on page 49 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen a third time for God's holy word. As Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's some things that I just always struggle to process that are hard for me to hear and harder still for me to understand as I really put myself in connection with them. And one of those things that I still struggle with, if I'm honest with myself, is the interplay between this faith that Jesus taught, this faith that I hold, and how that plays off of wealth. How the demands placed upon us for material gain and the material realities of maintaining organizational life work with the deeper demands that Jesus places on everyone who says, "Yes, Jesus, I'm going to follow you." And I struggle with that often. But I had a peculiar resonance with that over the last couple of weeks as I worked my way through a book I've been reading. It's a kind of a fundraising book. It's the 40th book that I will have read this year, because if you're going to write, you have to read and read and read and read. And part of the diet of word and ideas that I've had to keep my soul healthy and well-nourished has been to just do that every night. But honestly, this one took me a while. Normally, I blast through a book in an evening or two, but this one didn't have that effect. I would crank through about 10 or 20 pages of it, and then I'd set it down because I'd had all I could take. Or I would sit on the sofa and say, "I'm going to punch down a chapter tonight." And I'd wake up about 45 minutes later and be like, "I guess not." But I didn't give up on reading it, because even though it was not always the most engaging book in its writing, it was filled with an important reminder for people who follow Jesus. And the book, was entitled The Fourth Crusade. It's a book by a British historian by the name of Jonathan Phillips, and I didn't fall asleep because it was poorly researched. And it was slightly dryly written because he was a British scholar and that's just what they do. But it was more that it's just hard to process the subject matter in the way that reading through a particularly dense history can be hard, because this was the story of a particularly, perhaps the most unpleasant chapter in the history of Christianity, a story written from our history as a people of faith, from our history in the medieval period. This is a time when Christian Europe was up in arms over the rise of Islam. And in particular, Europe in that period of time was outraged to the point of just completely freaking out hysteria, the idea that Jerusalem should be in the hands of people who were not Christian, which, as we know, Jesus talked a lot about. It's so important that Christians hold on to Jerusalem. And so in this period of time, everyone gets fired up, and army after Christian army was mobilized, and for the better part of a century, starting at about the year 1100 and running all the way through 1250, wars of religion burned across the Middle East. Totally different than now. Again, nothing to learn from that now. Mostly, though, it was Christian army after Christian army sweeping into the Middle East and following that great teaching of Jesus, that core teaching that we all remember from Sunday school, kill all the unbelievers. You know, it's it's in here somewhere. It must be. Surely. Surely in there. I can't place my finger on it right now, but there were four primary crusades, and the first three were unusually bloody. First, Jerusalem got taken, and then more territory got taken, and then Saladin rose up and drove people back. So there was a third crusade, which didn't quite succeed, and so they needed a fourth swing at it. And then around 1200, crusaders from France, everyone got mobilized, fired up, and they decided what they really needed was the hugest battle fleet ever assembled. You know, the largest collection of warships ever. And so for that, they went to Venice, because, you know, Venice is mostly water, and they made good ships. And so they said to the Venetians, hey, we'll give you an unspeakably large amount of money. Would you build us the largest battle fleet ever made? And the Venetians said, how much money? And they said, this much. And the Venetians said, a little more than that. And so they made this huge commitment to build the world's mightiest battle fleet. And the Venetians built it. And the crusaders showed up, only they realized they'd only managed to raise about a third of what they'd signed a contract for publicly and committed to. And the Venetians said, we just spent 2 years building this battle fleet. You owe us a lot of money. And our whole city is going to collapse, and the whole of Europe's economy is going to collapse unless you find out a way to raise these funds. And there was weeping and gnashing of teeth and great concern. And suddenly an idea. Now, before you go off and do the necessary killing of non-Christians, maybe it's time for a little fundraising. And you gotta find someone who might have wealth that you can share. And so the crusaders sailed the largest battle fleet ever assembled to the Byzantine Empire. And the Byzantines had been around for a long time, and they were rich, and their capital was Constantinople, founded by the Emperor Constantine, who brought Christianity in connection with empire. And the Byzantines were, in their own Eastern Orthodox way, Christian. Which the crusader says, great, you're Christian too. You're going to give us a whole bunch of money so that we can go do this, pay off the Venetians, and go finally kill non-believers like Christians are supposed to. And the Byzantines said, how much money? And the crusader said, well, a lot. And they said, well, maybe we're not going to be opening the gates right now. And the crusaders were there with their army and their hugest battle fleet ever assembled, and one thing led to another. And Constantinople, one of the largest cities in the world, an ancient center of Christian culture and learning, got sacked and burned and pillaged as the crusaders looted churches and pillaged cathedrals for Jesus. It was actually very profitable, very successful. The Venetians got paid off with money to spare. Somehow in the mess of all that, they never got around to killing unbelievers, which, oops, but they raised a lot of money. And here we are in the middle of stewardship season. And I'm thinking to myself, huh, you know, the Episcopalians have a really nice building, you know? Not that I'm saying, but it's really easy to lose sight of your purpose when wealth and power get involved. And what this perhaps darkest chapter in Christian history teaches, honestly, is that there is a real danger when those things blend together. It's a message that we hear over and over again from Jesus in the Gospels, and it is one that is pushed home today in the teaching from Jesus that we hear from Mark. Mark's story of Jesus has just gotten done before these words we heard, has just gotten done with Jesus laying out what is the most important thing. He's asked that question, Jesus, what's the most important thing? And he presents it back in Mark 12, 28 through 34. The most important thing is a radical love of God and neighbor, period. That is the important thing. He sets that out. That ethic of self-giving, self-sacrificing love is the heart of it. And then we get a compare and contrast of people who are living out their faith. On the one hand, we are shown an image of the successful scribe. There he is walking, you know, with a long robe. And by a scribe, he's not just talking about someone who writes things down. He's referencing someone who would have had encyclopedic knowledge of the law, who would have known Torah backwards and forwards and made absolutely sure that Torah and his knowledge of the sacred law put him in a place of power, made him do well, made sure that he knew exactly how much people owed him and what the law said about who was going to pay who and when. That, the successful one, on the one hand. And on the other, we're shown an image of a woman who is struggling, a widow with nothing, who's willing to offer everything she has, and who gives it all up. He shows us both of them. A scribe who uses his knowledge and his wealth and his power not to give and do good, but to serve his own needs. And then the woman who is willing to let it all go, who gives out of faith freely and full of hope. Staying away from a faith that uses wealth for its own interest is a thing that Christianity, because it's made up of people, has not always managed to pull off. It's something that's hard enough for us to do as persons, but when we gather together as organizations, as societies, as cultures, as nations, it becomes even more difficult. Our heart gets turned to preserving the system. It becomes the focus of everything to such a degree that systems can forget the why of their existence. They can lose track of their purpose, their intent, their reason for being, and wander astray. Like the Crusaders wandered way, way off base. In the reviews of that book, which is excellent, all, you know, particularly if you feeling sleepy in the evening and need a little boost. That book, one of the reviews was from the Guardian newspaper, and it said, here in this book, a sign of what happens if you take faith too seriously. And I thought, faith too seriously? Where in that book is Christian faith manifested if you actually listen to Jesus? Because I'm sure at some point those crusaders realized, you know, we just, you know, they're standing, picture Jesus and the crusaders all there, and it's the day of judgment, and they're standing in front of him and saying, Jesus, we are so sorry, you know, we didn't mean to kill those Byzantines, if we meant to go kill the unbelievers just like you wanted us to. And Jesus, it's so easy to lose sight of your purpose so deeply that you don't even know what it is anymore. You can't even find it with both hands. But if we are to find our purpose individually and together, and to care for that purpose, and to build that purpose into our lives, that is what stewardship of life is about. Our own personal stewardship, our own stewardship of this community with which we have been blessed. Because as we contemplate this gathering, this place, this people that we are, what we are turning our time towards and our lives towards and our resource towards is not ultimately something self-serving. Because if we look at the purpose of this gathering, this community, it doesn't have as its own focus our own power. Because I know that's why you're here. Like, I'm coming to church because it makes me feel powerful to be here. This power just radiates from this place. But it does, actually. It does, because this is a community that at its best looks at sharing. The times and energies and hopes we put into this place are not poured into here and to this community for us. We are not out there pouring money in so we can build our battle fleet. It's not happening. We are here because we are building a common house where we can come and share and that can pour out into community the things that make the world around us more gracious, kinder, and better. It means, yes, we build this mighty cathedral of a facility for ourselves, but what does it do? What it does on Wednesdays, if you have the pleasure to walk in at 11 o'clock and you smell Play-Doh, and if you're a little afternoon when you come in, you smell that smell of bleach, you know, where moms have scrubbed something down because they've been little tiny people making a mess. It smells like life and a place where mothers can come and share in the teaching of children. Or other evenings when we leave the space a little separate so that people can come quietly in privacy and gather together in groups of souls who are working to recover from addictions and working to recover from places where their lives have been broken, and they need that support and they need the freedom to do that in the quiet of mutual support. And this space does that. And other times, it's a place for planning, where people gather and work to raise money to fight diseases that are a blight on so many people. As small as this place is, when we contribute to it, when we gather for it, we're gathering so that it's a place of abundance, a place that pours out goodness, as abundant as the gardens that poured out tomatoes and potatoes and berries and peppers sometime in such quantity this last year that the folks who had those plots didn't know what to do with all that stuff. A place of abundance. That is what we're doing here. That's what we're doing with our stewardship over our own lives and our stewardship of this place. And it is easy as the community grows and fluctuates and shifts in size, it's easy to fall into anxiety and grasping. There are ways this community is smaller than it was a couple of years back. And that can be a place where we think, well, now we have to fold in. Now we have to think about how we can close off, shut down, lock down. It is easy to look at shortfalls and to fold up, or more significantly, like those hapless, not really Christian crusaders, to completely lose focus on the reason we are here. And there is a reason. There is that purpose. And we together make it solid, make it real, make it tangible in our lives, in this space, all contributing in their own way to making the great commandment the center of the life of our faith and this community. Stewardship, real care over our purpose together, is an outward-facing thing. In the same way that faith draws us outward, in the same way that hope draws us outward, in the same way that love looks outward. It's an abundant thing, a gathering in for the purpose of pouring out. That this stewardship season is the purpose we are asked to care for and support. Let that be so, for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation from Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
It's really easy to lose track of why you're doing something. It's easy to drift astray. and to let other things color your direction. And it doesn't always end in the destruction of major metropolitan areas, but life can drift that way. We can have a vision, you can have a dream, you can feel like you have purpose, and the next thing you know, you're just chasing after social acclaim, you're chasing after wealth, you're pursuing maybe the right path, but for entirely the wrong reason. And that means that that path is no longer the right one. I can feel that. I feel that when I write. If I'm working on a book and I start thinking not about the story, not about the telling of it, not the characters, not the sharing of it, but just about how much money I'll make if it sells really well, then I lose sight of the why of storytelling. I lose sight of its reason. And I drift. And that can be true for each of us in our particular vocations, and it can be true of us together. But what we're doing in this stewardship season is not just being stewards over resource. We are being stewards over our purpose, over the taking of our common resource and the turning of that resource towards the whole reason we are here. And the reason we're here is that this community, this place, makes all of us stronger. Stronger in the service of a message of grace and reconciliation and hope. This season, remember that. And remember to be stewards over your own purpose and our purpose together. And so now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.